Hello everyone, my name is Elijah Davis, minister of the 12th Hour Apostolic Sabbatarian Congregation, Mount Zion, the 12th Hour, in the Liberty Hill, Texas. Today is November 26, 2016, or the Chisley 27, 2020. We will start our first service on this Saturday with a song entitled, Praise Him, Praise Him. Yahshua, our blessed Redeemer. Praise Him, praise Him, Yahshua, our blessed Redeemer. Sing, O earth, His wonderful love proclaim. Hail Him, hail Him, us archangels in glory. Strength and honor give to His holy name. Like a shepherd, Yahshua will guard His children. In His arms He carries them all day long. Praise Him, praise Him, tell of His excellent greatness. Praise Him, praise Him, ever in joyful song. Praise Him, praise Him, Yahshua our blessed Redeemer. For our sins He suffered and bled and died. He our rock, our hope of eternal salvation. Hail Him, hail Him, Yahshua the crucified. Sang His praises, Yahshua who bore our sorrows. Love unbounded, wonderful, deep and strong. Praise Him, tell of His excellent greatness. Praise Him, ever in joyful song. Praise Him, Yahshua, our blessed Redeemer. Heavenly portals, loveth Hosanna reigns. Yahshua, Savior, reigneth forever and ever. Crown Him, prophet and priest and king. Yahshua is coming over the world victorious. Power and glory unto the Yahshua belong. Praise Him, tell of His excellent greatness. Praise Him, ever in joyful song.
Part 9, Mount Zion in the 12th hour. We're on page 63, Behold, I Make All Things New by Vitya Hala. This is track number 9. And let's look at this little review again. The work and letter see it typifies that in Babylon. It says, while the Yahweh is now marking the first fruits of His kingdom, those in Laodicea, the ancient men, Testimony of Volume 5, page 211, suppose themselves to be doing His bidding by forcing the laity not to listen to the Yahweh's messengers, and not to read His message and the shepherd's rod, or attempting to prevent them from receiving His mark, which is to keep them from perishing. And His prophecy shows this war, when finished in Laodicea, spreads into Babylon, as Yahweh begins His marking the second fruits of His kingdom. Okay, it says, and as the beast supposed himself, as do the ancient men now, to be doing the Yahweh's bidding, He decrees that all, both small and great, rich and poor, free and bond, Revelation 13:16, receive His mark rather than the Yahweh's, which is to keep them also from perishing. These two markings, the beast and the Yahweh, in themselves show a time of the separating of the citizens of the heaven from the citizens of the world. And because this is a work such as never was, it brings a time of trouble such as never was. The great and dreadful day of Yahweh, the present trouble in Laodicea, and therefore to spread into Babylon, and develop into the time of trouble such as never was, a development which shows that the same satanic power now working in Laodicea will soon fully manifest itself in consolidation with the beast. Within the churches in Babylon, there to oppose the marking of the second fruits, as it is now in Laodicea opposing the marking of the first fruit. And furthermore, as the eighth section of the church eternal, is the seventh section, the church temporal. Just so the eighth beast, the post-millennial world, is of the seventh beast, Revelation 17:11, the premillennial world. This inescapable parallelism between the work of Yahweh and the work of Satan, which inspiration so sharply and vividly brings into focus, speaks for itself, that we are entering into the beast and dreadful day of Yahweh, a fact which should stir our hearts as nothing ever had. And since henceforth from the time that the 144,000 are marked and the sinners taken away from among them, no more shall the wicked commingle with the righteous. From that time on forever, therefore, the kingdom church, the eighth, stays pure. Prophetically looking forward to the church's purified state, the prophet Zechariah saw that every part in Jerusalem the kingdom church, the eighth, stays pure. Prophetically looking forward to the church purified state, the prophet Zechariah saw that every part in Jerusalem and in Judah shall be holy from the Yahshua of hosts, and all they that sacrifice shall come and take of them and seethe therein, and in that day there shall be no more of the Canaanite in the house of the Yahshua of hosts. Zechariah 14:21. Okay, but this shall be the covenant that I will make with the house of Israel after those days, saith Yahweh. I will put my law in their inward parts and write them in their hearts, and will be their Elohim, and they shall be my people, and they shall teach no more every man his neighbor, every man his brother, saying, Know the Yahweh, for they shall all know me, from the least of them unto the greatest of them, saith the Yahweh. For I will forgive their iniquity, and I will remember their sin no more. Jeremiah 31:33-34. Then shall go forth the word of the Yahweh, Hear ye that are far off what I have done, and ye that are near, acknowledge my might. Isaiah 33:13. And who have acknowledged and profited by his might in the past, along with all who will acknowledge and profit by his might in the future, are to be found in the five groups in the kingdom. These groups are, number one, the 144,000 Israelites, the first fruits of the living, whose nobles shall be of themselves, and whose governor shall proceed from the midst of them, Jeremiah 30:21. They shall return to Jerusalem and stand on Mount Sinai with the Lamb. Number two, those whom John saw after seeing the 144,000 gathered from all nations and kindreds and people and tongues during the great tribulation, the time of trouble such as never was, the great multitude who go to Jerusalem before the resurrection. And number three, those who arise unto everlasting life in the resurrection of Daniel 12:2. Number four, those Israelites who shall come forth in the resurrection of Ezekiel 37:1-14. And number five, all who come in the resurrection of Revelation 20:6. Collectively, these are the Israelites and Gentiles who shall return unto Jerusalem, possess the promised land, and then the whole earth. Ironically futile, therefore, the view of what we have seen in these pages and the ever-strengthening aim to rebuild Jerusalem as one movement is endeavoring to do in response to the prophecies of the kingdom by taking there the non-Christian Jews, and as another movement is endeavoring to do in response to the same prophecies by taking there the English-speaking world, a kingdom of both believers and unbelievers would be none of the better than the kingdoms of today. It would, in fact, be nothing more than a Babylon, nothing more than the hold of every foul spirit and a cage of every unclean and hateful bird, Revelation 18:2. The work for such a hope is to take a long step toward bringing in Satan's powerful delusion, counterfeiting Yahshua and a counterfeit kingdom. Thus it is that only those who have been diligent students of the Scriptures and who have received the love of the truth will be shielded from the powerful delusion that takes the world captive. By the Bible testimony, these will detect the deceiver in his disguise. Are the people of Elohim now so firmly established upon his word that they would not yield to the evidence of their senses? Would they, in such a crisis, cling to the Bible and the Bible only? The Great Controversy 6:25. In view of this urgency to safeguard the Clintons' crowning hope, their kingdom, it is evident, therefore, to consolidate the main points thus far established in the end gathering, hence a summary of the first and second fruits. When the time of the terrors, the children of the wicked one, Matthew 13:38, is come to its full, then will commence the harvest, and it will bring the end of this world, Matthew 13:30-40. Taking place in the world, end of the world. Preforce is the gathering of the people by the Elijah's message. This is what we're talking about right here. The last heaven-sent proclamation of the gospel, which is preached first to the church just before the great and dreadful day of the Yahweh, Malachi 4:5. And into all the world during that long expected day. The message finding the net full upon its arrival and subsequently causing a division between those who accepted and those who rejected, it enables the angels to select the bad from among the good, Matthew 13:48. These good are the first fruits of the redeemed. Then follows the separation implicit in the call, come out of her, my people, that you be not partakers of her sins, that you receive not of her plagues, Revelation 18:4. These called out ones are the second fruits. In the first instance, the bad are cast out from among the good that are caught in the net, the message reposing in the church. Whereas in the second instance, only Elohim's faithful are called out from among the sinners in Babylon. There have been no terrors among them. The tares and the wheat were commingled in the former instance because while men slept, says Yahweh, the enemy came and sowed tares among the wheat. Whereas the wheat is kept free from the tares in the latter instance because, says Yahweh, I have set watchmen upon the walls of Jerusalem, which shall never hold their peace day nor night, Isaiah 62:6. Babylon's dominion being symbolized by the scarlet-colored beast, the beast upon which sits the woman, Revelation 17. The civilization is therefore representative of an international religious political system. The religious aspect is symbolized by the woman, the civil aspect by the horns of the beast. In combination, a symbolical prediction of a worldwide system of church and state union. The beast alone, exclusive of the horns, represents, as do the beasts of Daniel 7, the world's multitudes, the subjects of antitypical Babylon, from among whom Elohim's people are called. This gathering constitutes the separation of the second fruit. From this the truth is again seen that the first and the second fruits of the living, the one gathered from within the church at the commencement of the great and dreadful day, and the other gathered out of the Babylon during that day, constitute the kingdom at its beginning and before the resurrection of the dead. The facts, moreover, that only the good from the net were kept, and that only Elohim's people were called out of Babylon, hail the kingdom as the home of the righteous only. But these shall be the covenant, declares Yahweh, concerning this glorious truth of the kingdom, that I will make with the house of Israel after those days, saith Yahweh. I will put my law in their inward parts, and write in their hearts, and will be their Elohim, and they shall be my people. And they shall teach no more every man his neighbors, and every man his brother, saying, know the Yahweh, for they shall all know me, from the least of them unto the greatest of them, saith Yahweh. For I will forgive their iniquity, and I will remember their sin no more, Jeremiah 31, 33, 34. And they shall call them, acclaims Isaiah, the holy people, the redeemed of the Yahweh, Isaiah 62:12. And an highway shall be there, he assures, and a way, and it shall be called the way of holiness. The unclean shall not pass over it, but it shall be for those, the wayfaring men, though fools shall not err therein, Isaiah 35:8. When this gospel of the kingdom shall be preached in all the world for a witness unto all nations, Matthew 24:14, the work of the gospel shall end, and probation shall close for every human being. When both Jew and Gentiles who have responded to the call have been gathered from the four corners of the earth, then will the harvest end, then will the last lingering moment of the probationary time have fled away forever. Then will the end have come, and from the great white throne will have gone forth the immutable fiat. He that is unjust, let him be unjust still, and he which is filthy, let him be filthy still, and he that is righteous, let him be righteous still, and he that is holy, let him be holy still. Revelation 22:11. Learning to their terror with the passing of the probation that they are forever lost, the neglected will cry out bitterly, the harvest is past, the summer is ended, and we are not saved. Jeremiah 8:20. Behold, I come quickly, declares Yahshua, following his solemn pronouncement of the close of probation, Revelation 22:11. And my reward is with me to give every man according unto his work shall be, Revelation 22:12. Here is anchor evidence that probation closes before the Yahshua's visible return. At the close of the seventh plague, Yahweh himself, visible to every eye, Revelation 1:7, shall descend from heaven with a shout, with the voice of the archangel, with the trump of Yahweh, and the dead in Yahshua shall rise first. Then we which are alive and remain shall be caught up together with them in the clouds to meet the Yahweh in the air, and so shall we ever be with the Yahweh. 1 Thessalonians 4:16-17. And the righteous dead of all ages being resurrected and joined with the living saints, for the kingdom is completely made up, the righteous having been set on his right, the kingdom, and the wicked on his left, Babylon. Then while the king sends those on his left into everlasting punishment, he says unto those on his right, come ye blessed of my Father, inherit the kingdom prepared for you from the foundation of the world. Matthew 25:46-34. Following this is realized the long-awaited creation of the glorious hope engendered of the Yahshua's promise, and my Father's house are many mansions. If it were not so, I would have told you, I go to prepare a place for you, and if I go and prepare a place for you, I will come again and receive you unto myself, that where I am there you may be also, John 14:2-3. This stirring hope of every Christian is beautifully foreshadowed in the translation of Enoch, Genesis 5:24, the translation of Elijah, 2 Kings 2:11, and the resurrection of the multitude whom Yahshua led on high, Matthew 27:52-53, Ephesians 4:8. A threefold typification in the triple accord with the Yahweh's name of the type, that where there is type, there must also be antitype. Were there not, assuredly, in this connection to be an antitype, ascension of all the saints, then there would not have been a type translation of Enoch and Elijah, and ascension of the multitude. the type would have been arbitrary, purposeless, and misleading. Not only the saints, therefore, but also the heavens shall depart. The wicked shall cry to the mountains to fall upon them. With the close of the seventh plague will come the fullness of the end of which explains the Revelator, the heaven, the atmosphere, fear of our earth, Genesis 1:8. He parted of the scroll when it is rolled together, and every mountain and island moved out of their place. The kings of the earth, and the great men, and the rich men, and the chief captains, and the mighty men, and every bondman, and every free man hid in the dens and in the rocks of the mountains, saying unto the mountains and rocks, fall on us and hide us from the face of him that sitteth on the throne, and from the wrath of the Lamb. For the great day of his wrath is come, and who is it? Who shall be able to stand? Revelation 6:14-17. The fact that all these events close with the second coming of Yahshua, also the fact that the prophecies plainly declare that Yahweh will gather all his people from among the nations, call forth his own from their graves, catch up all the redeemed, both the living and the resurrected, to meet him in the air and to go with him to the mansions which he has been preparing for them ever since his ascension. Destroy all the wicked, leave the earth empty without life or light, then make it void and without form, and finally, let not the dead live again until the 1,000 years are finished. All these facts make manifest that the earth is to be in the state of the chaos while the saints live and reign with the Yahshua in heaven during the 1,000 years. In this way, Satan is bound by a chain of circumstances which makes impossible his deceiving the nations until the 1,000 years are finished, and until the Yahweh again returns with the saints, calls forth the wicked dead from their graves, and allows them to live for a short season, a season in which Satan again deceives them. Looking forward to the resurrection at the millennium, the Revelator saw that the wicked went up on the breath of the earth, and compassed the camp of the saints about, and the beloved city, and fire came down from Yahweh out of heaven and devoured them. And the devil that deceived them was cast into the lake of fire and brimstone, where the beast and the false prophet are. This is the second death, Revelation 20:9-10-14. Then the kingdom and dominion and the greatness of the kingdom and of the whole heaven shall be given unto the people of the saints of the Most High, whose kingdom is an everlasting kingdom, and all dominions shall serve and obey him. Here the two is the end of the matter, Daniel 7:27-28. Seeing that all these things shall shortly come to pass, stand ye in the ways, says the Yahweh, and seeing as for the old paths, Jeremiah 6:16. Now they give heed unto fables and endless genealogies, which minister questions rather than righteous edifying, which is in faith, so do I. Now, so do. 1 Timothy 1:4. Not giving heed to Jewish fables and commandments of men that turn from the truth. Titus 1:14. For the time will come when they will not endure sound doctrine, but after their own lust shall they heap to themselves teachers having itching ears, and they shall turn away their ears from the truth and shall be turned unto fables. 2 Timothy 4:3-4. My speech and my preaching, says the Apostle Paul, was not with enticing words of man's wisdom, but in the demonstration of the Spirit and of the power, that your faith should not stand in the wisdom of men, but in the power of the Yahweh. 1 Corinthians 2:4-5. Okay, now let this council warn Elohim's people away from the precarious practice of hanging their doctrines and their faith on the gilded hooks of the perverted interpretations and of the renderings from the tongues of the unknown to them, the Hebrew, the Greek, and this, that, or the other, and interpretative translation that both rip and serve the interests of the theological preconceptions and predictions better than thus the authorized version, the version which Elohim in his providence and in his foreknowledge of finishing his work by the English-speaking world has given to his people to lead them into his kingdom. Beware, therefore, of the pretensions of the pseudo-scholarship, which is assumed to be more dependable than that which Elohim himself has chosen and wrought in the simplicity. Heaven and earth shall pass away, but my word shall not pass away. Matthew 24:35. Additional information from Tract 9, Behold, I Make All Things New. I had 112 pages and was first published in 1940. 2 years later, 1942, it was revised, having only 78 pages, which proved that some information was left out. By comparing the two tracts, let's note that the 1940 tract, number 9, included other valuable information besides the explanation of 1 Peter 3:18-20, as well as 1 Corinthians 15:29, which was not found in the 1942 tract number 9. To preserve the valuable information for the edification of the Davidian saints, these pages 99-110 of the 1940 tract number 9 have been inserted here, which ends with the indexes pages 110-112. So we'll continue on. Behold, I make all things new. We're on page 99. It says, the first angel's message. Fear Yahweh and give glory unto him, for the hour of his judgment is come. To clear the appointed time of this message, we must take into consideration the revelation of John. That from the 4th chapter unto the 22nd is continuous without a break. That is, the conjunction and begins each chapter showing that all these revelations were given to John at the time that the voice said unto him, Come up hither, and I will show thee things which must be hereafter. Things that were to transpire sometime after he had the vision of them. And John, having had this vision about 96 A.D., the first angel's message, therefore, could not possibly have been preached before that time. For repeat, it is not writing. He is not writing of the things of the past, but of the things of the future. Again, the fact that he says, I saw another, the first angel, having the everlasting gospel to preach, further shows that this angel's message had not been preached before it had the vision, but that it was to be preached in the future from that time. Moreover, there is another scripture. There is neither scripture nor history to show that the judgment began in or before John's time. Still further, as the first angel's message was never preached before 1844, then when the judgment hour came, this angel's message, the message concerning the judgment, went forth. As the investigated judgment is in the two sections, the first devoted to the dead, the second to the living, the fact is evidence that though the first, the second, and the third angel's messages apply directly to the period of the judgment of the living, they must also, though indirectly, apply to the period of the judgment of the dead. Thus, Only except as a warning of coming events have they been preached since 1844. Hence, when the judgment of the living commences and when the image of the beast is fully made up, then these messages are with a loud cry to be repeated as present truth concerning the living instead of the dead. The foregoing facts concerning the eternal throne, the provisional throne, and the judgment proved correct. The book which was used in the proclamation of the first, second, and third angels' messages and their first application, for in it we read, I saw the Father rise from the throne and in a flaming chariot go into the Holy of Holies within the veil and sit down. Then Yahshua rose up from the throne, and the most of those who were bowed down arose with him. I did not see one ray of light pass from Yahshua unto the churlish multitude after he arose, and they were left in the perfect darkness. Those who arose when Yahshua did kept their eyes fixed on him as he left the throne and led them out a little way. Then he raised his right arm, and we heard his lovely voice saying, Wait here, I am going to my Father to receive the kingdom. Keeping your garments spotless, and in a little while I will return from the wedding and receive you to myself. Then a cloudy chariot with wheels like flaming fire surrounded by an angel, came to where Yahshua was. He stepped into the chariot and was borne to the holiest where the Father sat. And I beheld Yahshua, a great high priest, standing before the Father. Early writings, page 55. Someone may ask, if the names of the dead who have not and Yahshua endured to the end of their lives must be blotted out of the book of life, then why did Yahshua preach to the dead? In the same scripture giving rise to this question is also the answer, for Yahshua also hath once suffered for sins, the just for the unjust, that he might bring us to Yahweh, being put to death in the flesh, but quickened by the Spirit, by which also he went and preached unto the spirits in prison, which sometime were disobedient, when once the long-suffering of Elohim waited in the days of Noah, while the ark was preparing, wherein few, that is, eight souls were saved by the water. This scripture does not say it, Yahshua and the person, while his body lay in the tomb, preached to the spirits in prison, as is understood by some. Instead, it says that he, through the medium of the Spirit by whom he was resurrected, preached unto them in the days of Noah while the ark was a preparing. Nor did it say that Yahshua preached unto the dead, but rather unto the spirits in prison. Hence the concern as to whether the spirits in prison mean that the dead or the living is a matter of interpretation, and such an interpretation must come of the divine authority. Nowhere do you find in the Bible, when it is referring to the dead, that it calls them spirits, but it does thus designate the living. Moreover, the word plainly says that the living know that they shall die, but the dead know not anything, neither have they any more a reward, for the memory of them is forgotten. Also their love and their hatred and their envy is now perished. Neither have they any more a portion forever in anything that is done under the sun. Ecclesiastes 9, 5, and 6. Here, Father, the Yahweh makes it exceedingly plain in the parable of the rich man and Lazarus that after death there is no chance at all for the one's salvation, no, not even for a drop of cold water. For the rich man's plea in death was denied him, and he was told, Son, remember that thou in thy lifetime receivest thy good things, and likewise Lazarus the evil thing, but now he is comforted, and thou art tormented. And besides all this, between us and you there is a great gulf fixed, so that they which would pass from hence unto you cannot, neither can they pass unto us that would come from thence. Luke 16:25-26. This parable teaches that the only way any of us can be saved from the hell's torment is to hear Moses and the prophets while we are yet alive, and that if we hear them not, then the Yahweh cannot help us after death. It also teaches that if we are not persuaded by them, neither will we be persuaded that one rose from the dead, Luke 16:29-31. Hence, as there is no chance for salvation after death, then if any while living have failed to hear Moses and the prophets, why should Yahshua preach to them after they die? Yahweh is not the Elohim of the dead, but of the living, Matthew 22:32. Consequently, the spirits in prison cannot be any others than the antediluvians, unto whom Yahshua, by the Spirit which raised him, preached through Noah before the flood, while the inhabitants of that world were imprisoned by the circumstances of the coming flood, from the certain consequence of which they could not escape. The statement, wherein a few, that is, eight souls, were saved by water, proves further that it is by the Spirit of Yahshua and Noah's preaching that Yahshua before the flood visited the spirits in prison and saved eight souls, Noah and his family. Thus the Spirit of Yahshua, which was in the prophets, also did signify when it testified beforehand the sufferings of Yahshua and the glory that should follow, 1 Peter 1:10-11. But some one asked, if it is true that Yahshua did not preach unto the dead, then what about those dead who were left without a chance? Okay, the law of death cannot be reversed by anyone's ignorance of Yahweh's. Moreover, says the prophet, Yahweh unto his prophet, when I say unto the wicked, thou shalt surely die, and thou givest him not warning, nor speakest to warn the wicked from his wicked way, to save his life, the same wicked man shall die in his iniquity, but his blood will I require at thine hand. Ezekiel 3:18. And this scripture clearly teaches that those who have died in their sin cannot be rescued by being preached to after death, even though through the watchman's neglect they have been left without a chance. And those who have died in ignorance through their own neglect instead of the watchman's, as was the case with the antediluvian world, would be even less excusable and would have neither need nor right to be preached to after death, even though it were possible. Those who have never had a chance to hear the prophets, to them the heavens declare the glory of Yahweh, and the firmament showeth his handiwork. Day unto day utter speech, and night unto night showeth knowledge. There is no speech nor language where their voice is not heard. Psalms 19:1-3. All are to be judged according to the light Elohim has revealed unto them. And those who have had a chance, but have failed to learn of Yahweh, will not be condemned for being in error, but for failing to get acquainted with the truth. This being so, then why are some baptized for the dead? 1 Corinthians 15:29. Paul, speaking of the resurrection, makes plain that unto the Corinthians, that if there is no resurrection of the dead, then neither is there salvation in the Yahshua. If Yahshua be not risen, then is our preaching vain, and your faith is also vain, yea, and we are found false witnesses of Yahweh, because we have testified of Yahweh that he raised up Yahshua, whom he raised not up, if so be that the dead rise not. For if the dead rise not, then is not Yahshua raised, and if Yahshua be not raised, your faith is vain, you are yet in your sin. Then they also which are fallen asleep in Yahshua are perished. If in this life only we have hope in Yahshua, we are of all men most miserable. But now is Yahshua risen from the dead, and become the first fruits of them that slept. For since by man came death, and by man came also the resurrection of the dead, for as in Adam all die, so even so in Yahshua shall all be made alive, but every man in his own order. Yahshua the first fruits, afterwards they that are Yahshua at his coming. Else what shall they do which are baptized for the dead, if the dead rise not at all? Why are they then baptized for the dead? 1 Corinthians 15:14-22-29. It cannot rightly be understood from this scripture that the living are or must be baptized for the dead. For Paul does not question the effect that the baptism would have on those who are dead, but rather the effect that it would have on those who are alive. For ask, what shall the living do which are baptized for the dead? Not, what shall the dead do for whom we, the living, have been baptized? In other words, his contention is that for their own benefit, they themselves were baptized for the dead, not for the living. Not baptized with the thought of living on forever, but rather with the thought of dying and the hope of being raised on the resurrection day. Hence they were baptized for the dead, to pass through the grave, the state of the dead, of death, not for the living, as will be those who are baptized about the time of Yahshua's coming, and who will make up that immortal company of saints, who being alive and remaining when he appears with his angels, shall, says Paul, be caught up together with them in the clouds to meet the Yahweh in the air, 1 Thessalonians 4:17. Therefore, those who shall be found living when Yahshua appears, having been baptized before his appearing, are baptized for the living instead of for the dead, because they shall never die. This thought invoked in the mind of the Spirit who was in Paul the expression, "What shall they do which are baptized for the dead if the dead rise not at all?" And finally, if the early Christians were to baptize themselves for others who had died without baptism, such a command would have been given in the Scriptures, and such baptismal services would have been recorded. But the Bible commands baptism only for the living, to whom it says, "Repent and be baptized, and then let your faith be practical, not theoretical only." For religion that leaves the dead without resurrection and the living without translation is as useless to the soul for the hereafter as is the theory of the doctrines of Yahshua when divorced from the practice. There are many who, though they zealously study the doctrine, never allow them to correct their sinful laws. Again, there are others who, for fear that they may have to depart from their evil practices, will not study the doctrines. Okay, it says, though these pages clear away the error from the doctrines which are fundamental to the Christian faith and which unify the Scriptures, by dispelling the confusion that human theories and speculation have brought in, nevertheless, only a theory of the doctrines without a practical application of their lessons in the daily living until they become a part of one makes them a dead letter without spirit, as is the Bible, when in one's possession it is left on the shelf only to gather dust, never to be studied. Therefore, theoretical discourses are essential, that all may know from the form of doctrine and see the chain of the truth, link after link, united in a perfect whole. But no discourse should ever be delivered without presenting Yahshua and Him crucified as the foundation of the gospel, making a practical application of the truth, set forth and impressing upon the people the fact that the doctrine of Yahshua is not yea and nay, but yea and amen in Yahshua Messiah. Testimony, Volume 5, page 394 and 395. Satan offers to men the kingdoms of the world if they will yield to him the supremacy. Many do this and sacrifice heaven. It is better to die than to sin. Better to want than to defraud. Better to hunger than to lie. Let all who are tempted be Satan and these words, "Blessed is everyone that feareth Yahweh, that walketh in his ways, for thou shalt meet the labor of thine hands. Happy shalt thou be, and it shall be well with thee." Here is a condition and a promise which will be unmistakably realized. Happiness and prosperity will be the result of serving Yahweh. Testimony, Volume 4, page 495. Therefore, leaving the principles of the doctrine of Yahshua, let us go on unto perfection, not laying again the foundation of repentance from dead works and of the faith toward Yahweh, Hebrews 6:1. All Scripture is given by inspiration of Yahweh and is profitable for doctrine, for reproof, for correction, for instruction, and righteousness, that the man of Yahweh may be perfect, thoroughly furnished unto all good works. 2 Timothy 3:16 and 17. Our only aim in the answer to the questions which this booklet contains is to help its readers to find the truth that will make free all who desire to know that which Elohim has been fit to reveal unto his people at this time, and who are anxious to obey the truth and to follow him, who through his death and resurrection has made it possible for all who wish to be delivered from sin, pain, sorrow, and death to enter into the everlasting life filled with joy. Our trust is, okay, at the end, I guess, of the substitute there, the add-on that we just added on, to behold, I make all things new. Very good information. And it says, the next tract is number 10, the sign of Jonah. And we have, it looks like about 15 minutes left in our study. And let's go right on into the sign of Jonah. There should be some good information here. It says in Matthew 12:39-40. There were a number of times we have conclusively cleared the question as the number one, whether Yahshua, in order to fulfill the sign of Jonah, was 3 days and three nights in the grave, or number two, whether the sign was fulfilled in some other way, and number three, whether he was crucified on Friday, on Thursday, or on Wednesday. Well, we know from the weight of evidence that he was crucified on Friday, on the 16th day of the first month of Nisan. We know that he was born on the 16th day of the 7th month in the Feast of Tabernacles. Well, keep in mind, the 16th day of the first month is in the week of the Feast of Unleavened Bread. Unleavened bread being on a day before of 15th, which was on a Thursday back in Yahshua's day. He was crucified on a Friday on the 16th, in the week of the Feast of Unleavened Bread. And then in the week of the Feast of the Tabernacle, he was born on the second day of the Feast of Tabernacles, which was the 16th day of the 7th month. Okay, so 16th day of the 7th month, 360 days to a year, you go 3.5 times back around, backwards, and you come back to Passover on the 16th day of the first month. Right to the day. Okay? Now it says, there still seem to be some points which are not clear to all, which underlies the question. Was I still crucified on the day that the leaven was put out of the houses on the 14th day? Now keep in mind, the leaven was put out of the houses on the 14th day. And I know the Bible calls the Passover was killed on the 14th day. Now, how do you kill the Passover? You have to name the ordinance of the lamb that is killed on the day on the preparation day. So the preparation day is on the 14th, which is not a holy day. The 15th day, as soon as the sun goes down, begins the 15th day. The lamb has already been cooked. He's done been prepared. On the 14th day, the Passover lamb. Let's read and call it the Passover. All right, you go read Exodus chapter 12. Exodus chapter 12 explains that. And the unleavened bread, which is a holy day, that the 14th day of the day of the Passover crucifixion of the killing of the Passover lamb, is not a holy day. It's a preparation day for the holy day that's coming on the next day, the 15th. Okay? Let's see, Mark, who was an eyewitness under this event, says, and the first day of the unleavened bread, when they killed the Passover, see there? His disciples said unto him, where wilt thou that we go and prepare that thou mayest eat the Passover? Eat the Passover, see there? How do you, if the Passover is the name of the holy day, then how do you eat the holy day? You don't. You eat the ordinance of the Passover, which is the lamb. And he sendeth forth two of his disciples, and saith unto them, go ye into the city, and there shall meet you a man bearing a pitcher of water. Follow him. And his disciples went forth and came into the city and found the lamb. Okay, they found as he had said unto them, and they made ready the Passover. And in the evening he cometh with the 12, and as they sat and did eat, Yahshua said, verily I say unto you, one of you which eateth with me shall betray me. Mark 14:12. Then verse 13, and then verse 16 to 18 of Mark 14. Since the Passover lamb was killed in the evening of the 14th day of the first month, Exodus 12:6, and was eaten at the commencement of the 15th day, Numbers 28:17, which was the beginning of a holy day, the Feast of Unleavened Bread, which is your which is the actual holy Sabbath day, like the seventh-day Sabbath is. And since the gospel writers declare that Yahshua ate the Passover at the very hour that the whole Jewish nation ate it, the fact is solidly established that the time of the crucifixion of Yahshua did not coincide with the time of the killing of the lamb on the 14th day, for the first of the Passover feast. It did coincide, however, with the killing of the lamb for the second of the feast, as will be seen from the following paragraph. Now, I'm going to read that to you again, because we have a problem here with this prophet that V.T. Holliff explaining this here event. Because the whole Jewish nation did not keep the Passover the same night that Yahshua kept the Passover with the disciples. For the Yahshua kept the Passover with the disciples at the creation time. That was on the going down of the sun on a Wednesday back then. Wednesday was in the mid part of the week, halfway through the week. And at the going down of the sun, which was the 14th day, Wednesday is on the 14th day, the sun went down and the 15th day began. It's when Yahshua and the disciples had the true Passover that year. The whole Jewish nation didn't keep the Passover together until 2 days later, and that was on the seventh day Sabbath. So they called it a high day, a double Sabbath. The Jews did. But they didn't. Yahshua and the disciples did not keep the Passover with the whole Jewish nation. It wasn't their fault, the Jewish nation's fault, that they didn't keep it with Yahshua and the disciples, because they weren't about to follow creation calendar that the disciples were following, which would have put them at the Yahshua's table at the right time on a Wednesday night, going down the sun, and beginning the 15th on a Thursday at the beginning of the 15th. The whole Jewish nation, if they'd been following creation calendar and true creation time, yeah, by that they would have all taken it together. But because they were rebellious against the true creation time, and they manipulated the calendar, the creation calendar, the Jews, the Pharisees, the scribes, the Sadducees, they all were in rebellion against Yahshua and his true creation time, and so they set the seventh day Sabbath for the time, and they called that the 15th day of the seventh month. Now, how were they off 2 days? Because seventh day Sabbath was the 17th day of the first month, Nisan. Yahshua just had the Passover with his disciples on the 15th day, 2 days earlier, on a Thursday night. Okay? So the Jews were determined that they were not going to coordinate with heaven's true time that was represented by his son, Yahshua, and the disciples. No, no. They were going to show their complete rebellion in everything that they did, and then they conquered that. And so therefore, it says right here, and I'll read to you again, since the Passover lamb was killed in the evening of the 14th day of the first month, after going down the sun on a Wednesday, daylight time, Exodus 12:6, and was eaten at the commencement of the 15th day, the beginning of Thursday, Numbers 28:17, the 15th, and the gospel, and since the gospel, writers declare that Yahshua ate the Passover at the very hour that the whole Jewish nation ate it. Well, the gospel writers did not write that. They didn't. If they wrote it, they were in error and without inspiration. Okay? The fact is solidly established at the time of the crucifixion of Yahshua did not coincide with the time of the killing of the lamb on the 14th day. No. The killing of the lamb on the 14th day was 2 days before Yahshua was crucified on the cross as the Lamb of Yahweh that was sacrificed, crucified for the sins of the world. 2 days apart. Okay. Even astronomical records agree that the 14th day sacrifice of the Passover supper that year came on Wednesday. And the Bible emphatically states that the feast of the Passover was to be observed on the 15th day, Numbers 28:17, Thursday that year. Yahshua therefore could not have been crucified on either of these 2 days. This is borne out by the fact that, as stated before, he observed the feast of the first of the feast of the disciples. Moreover, Matthew 26:5 plainly states that the assembly of the priests and the scribes with the Caiaphas in the judgment seat decided not to kill him on the feast day, Thursday. That was a true feast day, the 15th. Hence the question, why does the Bible say he was crucified on the preparation day? Preparation day is Friday, which is the day before the seventh day Sabbath. That's your preparation day that year. Mark's statement, the preparation, that is, the day before the Sabbath, Mark 15:42, explains that this preparation day was Friday, the day before the Sabbath. And as this same Sabbath, John calls in a high day, John 19:31, it could only have been the seventh day Sabbath in the Passover week, a Sabbath within a Sabbath. Well, the Passover week is not a Sabbath by itself. And the Passover week, you have the Passover Sabbath, which is the 15th day, is a holy day. And that year, the 17th day was the 7th day Sabbath, the year that Yahshua was crucified. So there's your second Sabbath during that Passover week. And then that's, and then the 8th day, which came, which is a holy day in the Passover week, which would be on the 22nd, which would come the next Thursday. So you had three holy days during Passover week back then. Passover week was an eight-day week. The first day of the Feast of Unleavened Bread was a holy day, the 15th. The last day of the Feast of the Unleavened Bread, which was called the Solemn Assembly, was a holy day, which was on the 22nd, on a Thursday. And then 2 days later, you had another seventh-day Sabbath. So, you had three holy days during the Feast of Unleavened Bread back then. And you can have the same thing at this in this time as well. Okay, it says, and therefore, in each week of the Passover, there was a seventh-day Sabbath, and hence two holy days, and 1 day, and high day. No, two holy days in 1 week. The Passover on the 15th was on a Thursday, and the seventh day, and Sabbath on the seventh. The Passover week is an 8-day period. And the last week is a 7-day period. But no, but the 8th day of Passover week is the Solemn Assembly. Or the 7th day. But, the seventh day comes on a Thursday of that week, which is the next week. The 15th day is on the first Thursday of the first week, and the next week you have the ending of the Passover week, which is a Solemn Assembly, which is a holy day. It ends either on Thursday or Wednesday or Thursday. Actually, to really make more clarifications, I rechecked my creation calendars. The Feast of Unleavened Bread, the Passover week, is a 7-day period, and the Feast of Tabernacles in the seventh month is an 8-day period. The first day of the Passover week is called the Unleavened Bread, a holy day, and the last day of the Feast of Unleavened Bread is called a Solemn Assembly. The first day of the Feast of Tabernacles, that's what it's called, Feast of Tabernacles. The last day of the Feast of Tabernacles on the 8th day is called the Solemn Assembly as well. This brings the close of our study. This hour, contact us at the 11th hour call. And it's number 11. Click on our audio archive. We'll close this service now with a song. I love to tell the story. at last to tell the story of Francis Isabel, of Yahshua and his glory, of Yahshua and his love. Love to tell this story, because I know it is true. It satisfies my longing, as nothing else can do. Love to tell the story will be nothing in glory. He told the old, old story of Yahshua and his love. I like to tell the story, oh wonderful it seems, in all the golden fancy, all the golden dream. Love to tell this story, it did so much for me, and that is just the reason I tell it now to thee. Love to tell the story will be nothing in glory, to tell the old, old story of Yahshua and his love. I love to tell the story, his present to repeat. But since each time I tell it, more wonderful is sweet. I love to tell the story, for some have never heard the message of salvation from Yah's own holy word. I love to tell the story, there'll be nothing in glory, to tell the old, old story of Yahshua and his love. I love to tell the story for those who know it best. Seems hungering and thirsty to hear it like the rest. And when it sings of glory, I sing the new, new song. Will be the old, old story that I have loved so long. I love to tell the story, there'll be nothing in glory, to tell the old, old story of Yahshua and his love.